chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 30 today, and taking through chapter 10. I've just returned, as you know, from France and Germany, and England. One of the things about these three countries is that each is tremendously different. They have a completely different language. There's a different culture. There's a different character to the people. And though the three nations are very closely situated to one another, less than an hour's flight by airplane from Germany to England, for instance, nevertheless, these three European nations are tremendously different. And yet, I was aware that with each of these nations, there's a basic problem that is essentially spiritual in its nature. And it's exactly the same basic spiritual problem that we have here in the United States. Now, as you know, one of the most influential minds in Europe today, or even in the world today, that's shaping the thinking of men is a Dane who lived in the 19th century. His name was Søren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard, when he was a young boy, was taken to church by his parents to the State Church of Denmark every Sunday morning. And he grew up in the church. And he noticed that there was a great disparity between the things that were taught in church and the way people acted in church and the way they lived the rest of the week. And Kierkegaard was troubled by this. And eventually, he wrote on this matter, and wrote very penetratingly, very deeply, and very helpfully. And his conclusion was that the basic problem of his nation, as with other nations of the world, of Western Europe at least, was how to make Christians out of people who are already Christian. That is, how to make Christians Christian. How to make men and women put into practice 7 days a week what they so glibly state and sing on Sunday morning. And this is the basic problem that's facing Europe today and facing the United States of America. Now, it's interesting, as you open the pages of Scripture, especially here in the book of Romans, you see that this was exactly the problem that Paul was confronted with in the nation Israel. The most religious nation on the face of the earth. It has never been exceeded in its religious zeal. That was true then. It is still true today. And yet, it was a nation that was very, very far from God. Now, in chapter 9, you remember, as we looked together at it, we saw that there the great theme is the sovereignty of God and His electing grace. That not one of us would ever become a Christian. Not one of us would ever even remotely dream of seeking God if it were not for the electing grace of God which sought after us first. The call of God that awoke us out of the sleep of death in which we were living and brought us to an awareness of our need and created a hunger in our heart and set us to looking for Him. That's the theme of chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, we have the matter of the responsibility and the moral freedom of man set forth. And these are two ideas that are usually regarded as opposed to one another. You can get into long arguments over this matter of divine election versus man's free will. And there has been a great deal of heat, but very little light that has been evidenced by the arguments that have gone on for centuries over this. But you notice that Paul puts both of them side by side and says that both are true. And I don't think we will ever begin to understand the workings of God in our world today until we acknowledge that both of these great pronouncements are true. God must call us before we can possibly move toward Him. Yet, if we do not respond in a responsible decision, we are to blame for not having been reached by Him and having continued in our lost and fallen condition. And Paul places these two side by side. Now I want you to listen as he analyzes for us this problem of a religious facade, a false front in the life. And this is what he has to say, beginning with verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith, but Israel, who pursued the righteousness, which is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now, the countries that I have just visited are religious lands. I was struck by the fact that in every land, the church is very evident. That is, in the building. Paris is a city of churches. I stood at the top, I climbed to the top of the towers of Notre Dame. There are 250 steps to the top, exactly. And when you get there, you're glad that there are no more. And I looked out over the city, and the one thing that impressed me was the tremendous number of church spires in Paris. Almost everywhere they pointed up to the sky, breaking the skyline of Paris. But Paris is a city that's very far from God. And France is a land which has been dominated and saturated by the pronouncements and the teachings of the church for centuries. But it's a land I found that's suffering deeply from God hunger. A great and overpowering hunger for spiritual reality. When I went through Germany, I could not help but remember that this was the land of the Reformation. The land where Martin Luther lived, and where once the Reformation had swept like a vital power, a fire throughout that whole land, awakening it and transforming it. And today the churches of the Reformation are everywhere in Germany, but it's the same story. In West Germany is a country of full pockets and empty hearts. And in England, it was the same. There in that land that we have so much we have to hold in deep gratitude for the rich heritage, spiritual heritage that we've received from it. I visited Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's Cathedral, or St. Paul's Cathedral, as they call it. And yet remember that in London, only 2% of all the population attend church. And it was evident on Sunday in that land that there are very, very few who come into the churches. And there, as in our own land, the problem is not the absence of religion, but it's of religious death, of a wrong kind of religion. A number of years ago, I remember reading a message by Roger Hull, who was the president of the Mutual of New York Insurance Company. And he was speaking to a large crowd of businessmen in the city of Chicago. And he opened his address with these rather startling words. He said, "I am convinced the greatest problem America faces today is that of the casual Christian." Now that was from a businessman. The greatest problem America faces today is casual Christianity. It's amazing, you know, when you stop to think about it, how easily we slip into hypocritical acts, even in church. I was disappointed and rather surprised to learn when I came back here. It was reported to me that last Sunday morning, here in Peninsula Bible Church, There were some folks listening on a transistor radio in the service to the World Series while the church service was going on. Now, I'm sure they didn't think that this was irreligious or irreverent. I'm sure they had no consciousness of what they were doing. But when I heard that, I thought of the words of Jesus to the woman at the well, when he said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And I think the great problem of our land and of these lands there is exactly what Paul outlines here. A superficial religion. A seeking after our own righteousness. A contentment with making the outside appear right. But a complacency and a satisfaction with the inside, even though it's completely wrong. Now I know that when we begin to talk this way, the usual reaction is, well, if we can find some way to get people to take their religion seriously and get more involved in the activity of the church, this will be the answer. In other words, if we can find a way to turn the casual Christian into a concerned Christian, the problem will be solved. And in our country, more than in Europe, we have found a way by which we have enlisted people in religious activity. And our churches, in contrast to those over there, are full. We have people lined up in a program up to their necks. They're immersed in it. They are on this committee and on that committee. They belong to this group and to that group. And they're continually busy in a constant round of religious activity. But we haven't solved the problem. Because as Paul points out here, Israel is forevermore an example of the falsity of this type of approach. It isn't just getting busy for God. It isn't just trying to be more active in the things that the church is doing. Zeal is no substitute for reality. Warming up a pot of spoiled meat doesn't change its rottenness. Or as C.S. Lewis so graphically puts it, no clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet. Putting a man to work, you see, is no answer. The answer is not a program. It's a person. It always is. Paul says of Israel, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, God says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. But he who believes in him will not be put to shame. And by these words, he's saying that God never offers man anything except through Jesus Christ. And the transforming of a man or a home or a nation is never accomplished except by a new appropriation of Jesus Christ. That's all. Now, is your life weak and fruitless this morning and afflicted with a great deal of casual Christianity? Now, the answer is not to try harder. The answer is not to get yourself involved in more programs. The answer of how to make Christians Christian is Christ. Not activity, but receptivity. Not effort, but faith. Laying hold anew of the person and the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. And if I would say that if I would gather up in one phrase the impression that was left upon me in this recent trip through Europe, it is simply that. In every country I visited, as in our own country here, the great need is for men and women individually to come face to face with the lordship and the sovereign claims of Jesus Christ in his or her life. Now, someone always says, well, when you get to this point, well, how do I do this? What do I need to do in order to find this new power and this transformation, this saving grace? And Paul goes on to answer that question by outlining for us now The simplicity of faith. Look at it, verse 5, chapter 10. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or French or German or English. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When I was flying out of Berlin through the air corridor, I was naturally very interested in what was going on in the cities and the land and the villages underneath me, because that was the eastern zone of Germany. And as we flew along, we came to one little city that was directly under the plane. And Dr. Dirks, who was with me, leaned over and said, that's the town where Martin Luther was born, Eisleben. And I looked at it with renewed interest. Down in that little town was born Martin Luther. And later, as his life drew to a close, he returned to that little town of Eisleben, and there it was also that he died. And it was a strange feeling to look down into that little town where Luther was born and had died, and to remember that it was now behind the Iron Curtain, and that there was no religious ceremony of any sort permitted in that little village. And I remembered, as I flew along, the story of that of Martin Luther, how as a monk in the Augustinian monastery, he sought to find to make himself acceptable to God. And the long, weary hours that he would spend lying flat on his face on a cold stone floor, praying hour after hour, beating his breast, weeping and crying over his sins, trying to discover some way of release and of forgiveness, and the punishment that he would put himself under, and suffering that he made his body undergo in order to do penance for sins. And finally, reading through the scriptures in this very book of Romans, he was struck by one phrase out of the first chapter, the just shall live by faith. And those words hit him like a sledgehammer. And he realized that what God was saying, that it isn't necessary to do anything. God isn't asking us to do a thing. He's asking us to believe what Christ has already done. And Martin Luther stood up and began to walk in the strength of that verse, and it gained power upon his soul and upon his heart until it gripped him, and he sent it in flaming letters of fire across Germany, and it created the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith, not by doing anything. And the most deadly question, then, that a man can ask is this question that we ask when we begin to sense that we need something from God. What shall I do to win God's favor? Well, now, there's nothing to do, Paul said. If it depended on doing, this is what you would have to do, he said. You would have to climb up into heaven and bring Christ down from heaven. Now, who can do that? Even with our vaunted progress in space, we're not about ready to make that space venture yet. And he says, furthermore, if you were going to accomplish what had to be done to deliver you, you would have to go down into the grave and bring Christ up from the dead. Now, who can do that? Obviously. All that needs to be done is far beyond the ability of us to do it. But the great word of the gospel is, it's all been done. It's all been done. Now believe it. Believe it. and walk in it. And this is what we have difficulty doing. But it's that simple thing which, when the heart begins to rest upon it, transforms the life and makes available to an individual all the mighty transforming power of God to make him what he ought to be. This is what happened to Martin Luther. It is happening to men and women all over the world today by this same simple process of resting upon what God has done. I'm amazed at the way we Christians even continually seek something more before we're ready to do for God. I find that Christians are looking for God to give them some kind of an experience. Before they'll do anything for God, they have to have a special call. They need a special kind of feeling about a work before they'll undertake it, no matter how obvious it is and how much it needs to be done. I've had people say, well, I'll pray about it, and if God calls me to do it, then I'll do it. No, this isn't what the word of faith is. I know there are people who are looking for a special additional experience that will give them power, they think. If I could only speak in tongues, then I would be able to do and be for God what I ought to be. And so they begin to seek this experience some way. And all of this is simply a means by which we are escaping the force of this thing that God has to say to us, that Jesus Christ is instantly available to any heart who is willing to acknowledge his lordship, his right to be sovereign, and who will obey him on that basis. That's what he said. The word is nigh you, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That doesn't mean just the initial experience of the Christian life. That means anything in the Christian experience from which we need to be saved. In other words, let's believe him and move out to meet any demand that comes, because he says that Christ is here. He is available. And he has taken up residence in our life by that initial act of faith. He saved you. Now believe it, and you are saved. He's risen to be your strength. Now believe it and do whatever needs to be done. You don't have to wait for a feeling. You don't have to wait for a call. Whatever is before you that needs done, do it in the name of the Lord, because he's with you. He's your peace. Well, now believe it and count it a sin to worry any longer, because he's there to be all that you need to be. This is what he's saying. Now, rather quickly here, if Christ is available to all without distinction or reserve, then there's only one thing left, and that's the necessity of proclaiming it, of preaching it, and that's what we have in this last section. How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Now Paul is simply proving that Israel had no ground of complaint because of not having heard what God had to say. They had heard. Not only through men sent of God, but through the silent witnesses of nature and of their own hearts, they had heard. In other words, no man lives untouched by God and unaware of his existence, and all aware. In a little conference in Germany, Dr. Richard Halvorsen was speaking to a number of Germans who were there and describing something of the work of international Christian leadership, and he had a question time. And one of them asked him this question. They said, now you've been talking about talking to men who are members of a church, encouraging them to work. But what do you say to a man who's a communist, who doesn't believe in God, who has no interest in the church, who thinks this is all tommy rot? What do you say to him? And I thought Dr. Halverson's reply was very wise. He said, there's no place in all the world, whether it is under the Iron Curtain, behind the Iron Curtain, or anywhere else, where there's not a man who doesn't have an empty heart if he doesn't know God. Now begin with the empty heart, the life that is unfulfilled, the unsatisfied yearnings and longings of a heart. And this is what Paul says. In all the world, men are waiting to hear, and they're prepared by the silent witness of their own hearts that they need something. But the full power of the Christian gospel is only known by the process that we can only call incarnation. That is, it's better caught than taught. It isn't the preaching of the word so much as it is the witness of the life. And when the Spirit of Christ dwells in a human heart, that man or woman becomes a witness sent by God to be an influence wherever he or she is. Now, this is a tremendous truth if we really grasp what we have here and in other parts of Scripture. Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples one day, greater works than these shall ye do because I go unto my Father? Did you ever think of the implications of that word? What he's saying is that when he goes to the Father, the Spirit of truth will come into the world. And the Spirit of God will take up his residence in human lives, your life and mine. And when the Spirit of God comes into a man or woman's heart and life, that person becomes capable of doing the works that Jesus Christ did in Galilee and in Judea. Not only the works that he did, but greater works than these shall be done. Now, in the world today, there are, it's been estimated, some 81 million Christians. When our Lord was here on earth, he was only one man living in one country, and he could never be anywhere else. But in the world today, there are 81 million Christians. Now, I realize they're in various states of ignorance and belief, but just supposing that in 81 million Christians there was worked out and carried out what God had in mind for them to do and be. So that in 81 million places of the world today there was going on what was going on in Judea and in Galilee 1900 years ago. You can see the possibilities for reaching a world for Christ. 81 million places where the Spirit of God is working through a man or woman to transform by His saving grace the lives around him. Now that's what we have set forth here. And it's a matter of simply being available to Him, of presenting ourselves to Him, in order that He might use us in any way He pleases. You remember that call that we have of Isaiah back in Isaiah 6, when God said to him, when Isaiah was in the temple and he saw God, and he was overwhelmed by the sight of that presence, and he said, my lips are unclean, I can't say anything. He felt his human weakness, and this is a proper attitude to have in a place like that. But that wasn't the whole story. God sent an angel who took a coal from the altar, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and put it on that man's lips. And then he said to him, who will go for us? Who will go for us? Now, it's interesting that God did not say to Isaiah, Isaiah, will you come and go for me? He put it on the basis of a volunteer. He said, who will go for us now into the world to be a witness, to be a proclaimer of what Jesus Christ can be in human life today? And when Isaiah was cleansed and touched by the coal from the altar, he stood and said to him, Lord, here am I. Send me. Now that's what God is saying to us today. Who will go back into the world, into the place where you live, into the shop where you work, into the home where you are, into the neighborhood where you live. Who will go for me into that neighborhood? And he's waiting for men and women who know Jesus Christ and who are walking in the obedience of faith, who know that everything that Christ is already theirs, and they need but simply to step out and respond to it in faith. He's waiting for them to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Now, will you say that? Because this is the process by which God means to fulfill the word of the Lord Jesus, that greater works than these shall ye do, because he says, "I go unto my Father, and the Spirit is come unto you." You know, this morning we're celebrating the communion supper together. I hadn't meant to say this, but I'm so impressed by the fact that Christians simply seem to wait for God to do something more before they are ready to respond in obedience to him. And it's for this reason that we have such difficulty getting people to do things, because they're not ready to be his. They're not ready to say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Up here we have written in these letters, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." What does that mean? Well, if it means anything at all, it means that you no longer have the right to say no when God says there's something to be done. You know that we could find no one to prepare the Lord's table for us this morning. It was asked at the women's meeting for volunteers, for somebody to prepare the Lord's Supper, and no one was willing to do it. And somebody had to drive in from out of the country, finally, in order to get this done. Just a simple thing like that. And I have been so disturbed by the fact that Christians are unavailable to God. No wonder nothing's going on. No wonder neighborhoods aren't transformed. No wonder doors are shut. And the saving grace of God is seemingly locked up, and nothing happens in our country. How do you make Christians Christians? The only answer is by a new glimpse and a new contact and a new confrontation with Jesus Christ, in order that we might respond to his word, "Lord, here am I, send me." Shall we pray? Our Father, how long shall we wait before we begin to evidence the simplicity of faith? How this word, Lord, has rebuked us. What do we need more? What yet have we need of, Lord? Thou hast said, the word is nigh us, even in our hearts, in our lips and in our heart. We need nothing further. We have him who is all, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Lord, may we in the quietness of this sanctuary acknowledge before thee that we indeed are men with unclean lips, but thou hast cleansed us with the coal from off the fire and the altar of God. Now may our hearts say in this moment, as we meet at this table this morning, "Lord, here am I. Forgive my deliberate withholding of myself from thee. Forgive my subtlety by which I invent excuses to keep from doing what is before me that needs to be done in thy name. And accept me, Lord, to be thy instrument by which thy mighty, transforming, saving power may flow out to men and women today, in my neighborhood, in my house, in my office. In Jesus' name, amen."